Today we are talking about the family of God. On the screen you are going to see four exotic cars. Do you see them? Many of you are blessed with nice cars like this. Let's match these slogans to these cars. Let me see how well acquainted you are. I'm sure you are acquainted. The ultimate driving machine, BMW. No, not Toyota. BM. The best or nothing? No, Mercedes-Benz. Above and beyond, Land Rover. This one, you already know. Love is what makes Subaru a Subaru. Subaru. Speaking of slogans, here's a good slogan for our church. Love is what makes Charisma Life Church a family of God. Let us say it together. Love is what makes Charisma Life Church a family of God. If you want to apply that to your personal life and your family, all of us can say this, say it with me. Love is what makes my family a family. One more time. Love is what makes my family a family. Do you know, friends, you can remove a lot of things from your family except this one, and you'll still survive as a family. Once this is removed and gone from the family is done. So, say it one more time. Love is what makes my family a family. Love is what makes Charisma Life Church a church of God or a family of God. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 15. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church begins with these two verses. I'm not going to say the prayer or read the prayer, just the introduction to the prayer. Verse 14 and 15. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Basic questions about the family of God. Please don't stumble over the simplicity of these questions about the family of God. One, the whole human race is the family of God, yes or no? Yes. Those of you who say yes, please stand up. Don't be shy. Commit yourself to your answer. I'm repeating the sentence. The whole family, the whole human race is the family of God. Yes? Yes. Stand up if you said yes. Okay. Wow, there's only a few. No, just keep standing up. Oh, okay. You don't have to. Okay. What's the answer to that? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes or no? The answer is yes and no. I want to be politically correct. I don't want to offend anybody. So I'm compromising, but I'm biblical. Okay? Physically, yes. Malachi 2:10 says, we have we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? So, physically speaking, the whole human race is really the family of God. But, spiritually speaking, no. Because Jesus said in John 8:44, you belong to your daddy, your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. A person cannot be both a child of God and a child of the devil at the same time. Amen? Okay, second question. How does a person become a member of God's spiritual family? The answer is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, through a spiritual rebirth, known as the born-again experience. Look at John 3, 6 to 7. Flesh gives birth to flesh, flesh to flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit, spirit to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Third question, how does a person get born again spiritually? Answer, by receiving Jesus Christ, as John said in John 1:11 to 13. He came, that is Jesus, to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, King James says, but yet, to all who receive him, Jesus, to those who believe in his name, he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Hallelujah. I ask you not to stumble over the simplicity of these questions and their answers because of this big concern of mine. Did you know that millions of professing Christians around the world mistake the born-again experience? They think it is a religion. They ask you, what is your religion? Oh, I'm born again. I'm born again. That could be right, but in the mind of a person asking, they are asking, what is your religion? No, the born-again experience is not a religion. It is an experience. It is a spiritual rebirth by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Why is this necessary? Because a spiritual rebirth is required because of this simple reason. Because a person becomes a child of God only after receiving Jesus Christ, regardless of that person's religious orientation. You can be Catholic, you can be Protestant, you can be Lutheran, you can be Baptist, you can be Methodist, you can be Assemblies of God like us. It doesn't matter. A person can be born in a church but not be born again. As they say, you put a garage in a car, it's still a car. No, you don't become a car just because they put you in a garage. Okay, so it is safe to say that only those who have accepted Jesus Christ are truly born of God and children of God. Now, back to our text. Okay, let's look at our text again on the screen. Ephesians 3:4-15. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's very clear. God's whole family is in two locations. Two locations, simultaneous. In heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. Now, God's family in heaven is what theologians call the church triumphant. Say, the church triumphant. That is God's family in heaven, the church triumphant. Who are these people? People who died and went to heaven by receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior while they were still on earth. While they were still on earth. Okay? They are triumphant because their earthly battles are all over. Their battle with sin is over. Their battle with Satan is over. Their battle with the world is over. Their battle with sickness and pain is over. Their battle with working hard to make a living is over. Their battle with making house and car payments is over. Their battle with educating their children is over. Their battle with worry about their future coming retirement is over. Members of God's family in heaven are triumphant and free from all the battles and hardships and difficulties of life. They are now enjoying the presence of God with other people who made it to heaven like them. This is, as I said, what theologians call the church triumphant. My wife and I are looking forward to joining the church triumphant, where many of our people, Christmas people, have gone before us. You know, we've been here together 30 years, and a lot of people from this church went to heaven already, including my parents. So we're looking forward, my wife and I are looking forward to joining the church triumphant in heaven. Hallelujah. Now, what about the church on earth? What is this? This is the church militant. Say militant. the church militant. Why do we call ourselves the church militant? Because the word militant is defined as engaged in warfare. Engaged in warfare. Members of God's family on earth are engaged on warfare, in warfare against the devil, against his demons, whose job, only job, is to take us down by causing us to sin against God, to sin against ourselves, and to sin against other people. That is the full-time job of Satan and all his demons, to take you and me down spiritually. Right? So, we are engaged in warfare also against the world system. Say, world system. The world system that opposes our spiritual life and our spiritual values to destroy our faith in God and to derail our children from the way, from Jesus. Now, the world system uses the following. The world system uses Bible or anti-Bible philosophers. The world system uses anti-Bible philosophers, anti-Bible educators, anti-Bible journalists, anti-Bible movie personalities, anti-Bible politicians. Who are these people? What do they do? They advocate anti-Bible and anti-God worldview. Let me just cite the first group of people. We call them the anti-Bible philosophers. Probably the most influential anti-Bible philosopher is Immanuel Kant, German Enlightenment leader, probably the most popular German Enlightenment leader, who was raised up in a very pious church faith. But later on, he kind of moved away from his roots as a Christian. And Immanuel Kant doesn't believe in what he calls revelation knowledge. He doesn't need in what he calls revelation knowledge. That means the Bible is out right away, because the Bible is revelation knowledge, right? And Immanuel Kant dismissed Christianity as a cult and a confessing religion. A cult and a confessing religion. Why? Because the Christian faith confesses what the Bible says. The Bible says there is a God, so we confess there is a God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, so we confess that. The Bible says Jesus Christ was virgin born, so we confess that. The Bible says that Jesus died and rose again, we confess that. But since he doesn't believe in miracle, he has to dismiss all of that. Do you know, my friends, that this Kantian philosopher is affecting the whole world even today? So I mentioned the anti-Bible educators in the Ivy League schools that don't really respect the Bible to be the Word of God, the Bible, the anti-Bible journalists, the anti-Bible personalities, the anti-Bible politicians. Where do they get this? From their education. What education? In the universities and colleges whose teachers were anti-Bible. Okay? I have a friend, pastor, white American friend, Bill. I'm not going to mention the last name, so because we are being broadcast. So Bill said, my son graduated from USC with a master's in philosophy. And then he went to Princeton University to get a PhD in philosophy. He went to Princeton, a believer. He came out an atheist. I don't know if he recovered. That's years ago. So what I'm saying is the world system is invading the church through the educational system, through the movie industry, through anti-Bible journalists, and through anti-Bible politicians. So we are in the world, but we aren't part of the world. We are in warfare with the world because the world is against us. Amen? This is why St. Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay, so God's family on earth is God's family circle. You will see two circles on the screen now. Two circles on the screen. Do you see them? Okay. The dictionary defines the word circle two ways, at least two ways. Number one, a circle is a line every point of which is equally distant from a point within a center. So the first line has an X, just to give you a picture of what I'm talking about. A line where every point of which is equally distant from a point within the center. Another dictionary definition of center is a circle is a group of people held together by the same interests. A circle is a group of people held together by the same interest. Our core interest that holds us together is God. You see that? Represented by the triangle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the middle, God, the three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is it today St. Patrick's Day or tomorrow? It's already over? Oh, I'm late. I was going to wear my green tie, but I thought it's today. St. Patrick was a famous missionary, and he made the diagram famous, the triangle. So he says, if you are a Christian, you have within you the triangle. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But you see the triangle has three points. Every time you do something wrong against the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triangle moves. It cuts. That's why you feel pain inside. Your conscience is bothered. Powerful illustration I read years and years and years ago as a young Christian. So if you keep on violating God in your conscience, the triangle is moving and moving. Pretty soon it will bore a hole within you to the point that you don't feel the pain anymore. You become callous. That's why we have to be very, very sensitive in what we do with the person within us, represented by the triangle, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, because whenever we do something against the triune God, the triangle moves and it cuts. Aren't you glad it does that? You know why? Because if you lose sensitivity to the pain created in your conscience by violating God, you're done. Because you can go on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. You'll become a serial sinner without a conscience. So what are the core interests that hold us together as a circle of people held by the same interest? Number one, our loving relationship with God. Number two, our loving relationship with fellow members. Number three, our church mission, vision, and values to bring Christ's gospel to all nations. You see them printed. What side? Right there. And right there. Now, in our family circle, who do we have besides God's born-again children like us? I already answered my question. It's even on a diagram. First of all, we have God as our Father who is committed to our spiritual training and development. I can say a lot about God the Father. We can spend maybe 2 months discussing this. Let me just point you to one particular passage, Hebrews 12. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8, 11 to 10. 10 to 11, I should say. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, this is a quote from Proverbs, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Why? Why? Verse 6, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. When punishment is necessary, we get it. If we are legitimate sons and daughters of God. If we are bastards, we may not. If we are illegitimate, we may not. 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. It's a compliment to you and me when we are being disciplined by God because he treats us as his own children. Right? For what son is not disciplined by his father? Rhetorical question, none. Verse 8, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate or bastard, and not true sons. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. No, discipline seems pleasant. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I want to point out something to you very important. 10, God disciplines us for our own good. Many of us here are parents. Now, let's be honest to ourselves. Did you always discipline your child for your own good? Or you were just angry? You are just venting on your child because you get disappointed over and over. And now you discipline the child not for his own good, but for your good because you are angry. You're trying to release your anger on your child who is misbehaving. That's not God. God always disciplines us for his own good, not for his own good. Get that? So whenever you and I are disciplined, it's a compliment that God loves us. Amen? Let me say a few things here about this text. Number one, God's love is tough. Say, God's love is tough. Do you know the person who popularized this on TV? Dr. Dobson, the psychiatrist, psychologist. God's love is tough, and God's love won't pamper us. But God will rebuke us when needed. He is what makes difficult preaching nowadays in America. People are very sensitive to any word that might offend them. Any word that might offend them. So pastors are afraid to say anything that will offend anybody. My friends, if we cling to this kind of preaching and teaching, we're going to grow up pampered Christians who will not be ready to face reality in this life. Am I correct? Okay. So, I was raised by a strict father. My brother and I know that. A strict father. Looking back, I want to kiss the feet of my father for doing that to us. He wasn't a perfect father, but he was a disciplinarian the right way. He told us what we needed to do and what we didn't need to do. So looking back, I owe a lot of my life to my dad. The same thing with God. The same thing with God. We should be thankful to God whenever we are rebuked behind the pulpit through the preaching. Instead of getting mad at the preacher, because the preacher is just reporting to you the word of God. Why should you be angry with the preacher? Hello. Brother Paul, you are smiling at me right there. So, what I say, God's love is tough. And God's love won't pamper us. Because God wants to develop us to be able to meet the real world. Pampered children are not ready to meet the real world. They collapse when they meet the real world. Because they have been pampered. Now, verse 10, we already said, God's love is tough for our own good because God wants to do two things when he disciplines us in verse 10. He wants us to share in his holiness. That's why he disciplines us. He wants us to share in his holiness. Is the text still behind me? Okay. Number two, he wants to produce his righteousness and peace within us. Verse 11. He wants to produce his righteousness and peace within us. What did John Wesley say? God did not call us to be happy. He called us to be holy. God did not call us to be happy. He called us to be holy. Because when we are holy, we'll be happy. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Again, when God's righteousness is in us, we'll be more peaceful with ourselves, with God, and with other people. Why is God disciplining us? He's training us. He wants to put in us His nature, His holiness, and His peace. You know, people are running like chickens with head cut off, seminar here, seminar there, lesson here, lesson there, speaker here, speaker. They're looking for something. They're looking for peace. Let me submit this to you, my friends. That peace that passes all understanding won't be in us until we learn that God disciplines us to impute or give His love, His holiness, His righteousness, and His peace to us. Show me a peaceful person, and I'll show you a disciplined person. Show me a peaceful person, and I'll show you a disciplined person. Show me a disturbed person. I don't care who they are, pastor, member alike. I don't care how long they have been in the church. Show me a disturbed person who is easily disturbed. And I'll show you a person lacking in discipline. Now, let's move on. Who else do we have in the circle? We have God the Father, who is committed to develop us to be like Him. Secondly, we have Jesus, our big brother. Say, big brother. This might sound new to you. Jesus, how dare you call Jesus your big brother? Don't you know He's God in the flesh? Yes, I know that. But He Himself said, we are His brothers. Turn to Hebrews 2, 11 to 15, 17 to 18. It says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Say, the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them what? Brothers. So who is our big brother up there in heaven? Jesus, aren't you blessed out of your socks that you have a big brother up there in heaven? Hallelujah. Look at verse 12. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Did you know that while we were singing these powerful songs with this powerful worship team today, Jesus was singing with us. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So when He sings, actually, we are just singing with Him. Amen? What are we singing? What are we singing? Exactly. Exactly. Hallelujah. Verse 12. I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your presence. We aren't just preparing for the sermon while we're doing the praise and worship, the typical Protestant, you know, arrangement. You sing a few songs. We're just waiting for the main menu, which is the sermon. That's not it. To us, the whole service begins when somebody stands up here and sings to the end. It's not just a sermon. The entire package is the sermon, right? So again, verse 13, he says, again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, what did Jesus do? He too shared in their humanity so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become the merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because, I like this one, He Himself suffered when He was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. I don't know what temptation you had to face this week. We all do face temptation, all kinds of temptations, right? But here, Jesus was tempted like us, and He is able to help us when we are being tempted. A few points from this text. Number one, it's a repeat, verses 11 to 12. Jesus declares the Father's name to us, His brothers and sisters, And Jesus sings with us the Father's praises in the congregation. Amen. Verse 13, Jesus presents us to the Father as God's children who are given to him. Verses 14 to 15, Jesus became a man in our behalf to do four things. Four, count them. Number one, to destroy death and the devil by his death and the resurrection for us. To destroy death and the devil by his death and resurrection for us. What's the most fearful thing to people? Death. Psychiatry tells us the mother of all fears is the fear of death. Paul Tillich, the Lutheran theologian, calls it the threat of non-being. The threat of, I lose my existence. Right? And secondly, he became a man to become our merciful and faithful high priest. What's an high priest? What's a high priest? A high priest is the one who stands before God in our behalf, and he stands before us in God's behalf. That's what the high priest was in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is today. Hallelujah. Amen? Somebody up there is standing in your behalf, and somebody is standing here in God's behalf. He's our high priest. Amen? Yeah. Hallelujah. Number three, to make atonement for our sins, verse 17. Did you know the word atonement in Hebrew simply means covering? By shedding his blood on the cross, Jesus provided atonement for us, covering for our sins. There is nothing we can cover our sins with. Nothing in the sight of God. Nothing. When Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. It didn't work. There is only one covering that will cover our sins from the sight of God, the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And lastly, Jesus became man for us to help us when we are being tempted by the devil. So I submit to you, if you are one of those people, I'm sure, I want to believe you are not, who say, to err is human, to forgive is divine. What people are saying, what can you expect? I'm just a human. If I keep on falling to the same temptation, what can we expect? I cannot help it. I'm just a human. Agreed. But you are not just a human. You have a big brother who can help you. You have a big brother who can help you. So one day there was this boy in Sunday school. He accepted Jesus. And the teacher asked him, supposing when you go home, Satan comes knocking at your door, what will you do? So the boy said, I will look at the door. Peep through the glass. If I see the devil, I just go back to my room and say, Brother Jesus, get him! I just call my big brother. I ask my big brother to fight the devil for me. That's the way it should be. So in other words, I don't care what temptation you and I might face. If we remember we have a big brother who can fight that temptation with us and for us, we will win. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Lastly, we have the Holy Spirit as our counselor. Say counselor. Counselor. In the Greek, the word counselor is parakletos. In non-Christian Greek, it means one who appears in another's behalf. Parakletos. Okay, let's read about the parakletos or the counselor. John 14, 15 to 17. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll obey what I command. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another parakletos, another counselor. King James says comforter. Other translations say helper. All of those translations are acceptable to translate parakletos. So I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. This is prior to Pentecost, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. As Oral Roberts used to say, when I was going to school as a boy, my lunch was with me until lunchtime. After I ate, it's in me. My lunch was with me. After lunch, the lunch was in me. Okay, so the Spirit of God is not just with us. He is in us. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, what does the counselor do for us or do in us? A few things. First of all, the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance the teaching of Jesus. the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance the teachings of Jesus. Actually, he applies them to our lives. And with the teachings of Jesus, the Holy Spirit guides us in our following of Jesus. Amen? Number two, as our comforter, the Holy Spirit helps us in our times of distress due to the trials and difficulties of life. Who of us doesn't go through this? This is normal. We are in America. LA is like a rat race. You drive back and forth to work. Sometimes you have a boss who is incorrigible. Or you have fellow workers who are lazy. You do their job for them. You go home stressed. Hello? What happens then? We need somebody who can help us, who can stand beside us and lift us up. And he is the another counselor, the Holy Spirit. Okay? We're almost done. In our family circle, in our circle as the family of God, this is now the application of the message. God must always be in the center of our life. Say, God must always be in the center of our life because of these reasons. Augustine the theologian said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in our heart that only God can fill. Augustine said that. Saint Augustine said that. There is a God-shaped vacuum in our heart that only God can fill. But if we replace God with our self-interest as the center, we'll be off-center. If we replace God with our self-interests as the center, we'll be off-center. Our personal life, our family life, our church life will be off-center. If we push God out of the center of our life and replace him with love for material things and love for pleasure, will create a spiritual vacuum within us. There are a lot of Christians gasping for breath. They don't know what is happening or what happened. How come I used to be gung-ho for God? Slowly, slowly, I'm losing it. Why? Because you have rearranged the content of your heart. God is no longer at the center. You are replacing him. Little by little, he's being moved to the peripheral part of your life. He's being pushed to the outside. If we push God out of our life and replace him with material things and pleasure, we'll create a spiritual vacuum in our hearts. What's wrong with this is when people go through this, they seek something else to fill that vacuum. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. If we push God out of the center of our life, whoever and whatever replaces God will be our God, small g, will be our idol that we worship instead of God. Hello? So our continuous challenge in life as Christians is this, just only one, just one. Keep God in the center of our life, not ourselves, not anybody else, not anything else. Actually, this is the essence of the Christian life. Keeping God at the center of our life, not ourselves, not anybody else, not anything else, that is the perennial challenge until we get to heaven to join the triumphant church. Is this not your challenge? Is this not my challenge? We are giving all kinds of opportunities, but if we take those opportunities, God will be moved from the center of our life and we become the center. Right? Okay. So to win people to Christ as a winning church, our identity as a family of God must be real. Not fake. Real. Why? Because people are usually attracted to follow Christ when they see love in action among the members of the church. Right? This is why Jesus said in John 13, verses 34, 35, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men know that you are my disciples if you can quote the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. By this shall all men that you are my disciple if you are a theologian, like Martin Luther, like Calvin. No. No. He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another, or if you love one another. And Paul reiterated this in Colossians 3. He actually applied this. Verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is the well-dressed Christian. The well-dressed Christian is clothed with what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances or offenses you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Above all these virtues, what virtues? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. Above all these virtues, what do you do? Verse 14, put on love, which binds them all together. Being members of God's spiritual family is high honor and a great privilege, because we have God as our Father, we have Jesus as our big brother, and we have the Spirit of God as our counselor, and we have one another as members of the same family of God. One line conclusion. Let us ask God daily to help us live up to our noble identity as the family of God. Shall we stand, please?